appreciate all of your prayers for the trip I made to Bismarck this past week, and it was a very encouraging time to be with 1,000 homeschoolers there. You would think in a state as small as that is, in fact, the population of the state's not much larger than Anne Arundel County, but there's so many there who are educating their own children because they love their children and care about the education their children receive. And very encouraging as well to meet those in the state legislature, 6 legislators I met that are freedom-loving legislators, hungry to learn the biblical view of law and government, hungry to understand these principles and how they can apply them there in their state. And so very exciting for me to see what took place there this week, and very encouraging to me. Well, back in 1969, there was a 22-year-old woman who had previously in her life attempted suicide. She was unmarried, she was unemployed, and she was pregnant for the 3rd time in her life. And she sought to have an abortion in a state that understood God's law, a state that ruled it illegal for an abortion to take place within its boundaries. But there were a group of lawyers in that state who learned of her situation and her desire, and they conspired together to change the law. In the subsequent lawsuit that resulted in 1973 Supreme Court infamous, and I repeat, infamous opinion known as Roe v. Wade, was the outcome. Now, that woman's name was not Roe. Her name was actually Norma McCorvey. And she actually gave birth to that baby that the whole lawsuit was about, what might be nicknamed the Roe baby. She gave birth in June 1970, almost 3 years before the ink was spilled on the paper by the Supreme Court in their opinion. What did Norma do after she gave birth to this baby? She gave her daughter to a loving adoptive family that raised that child. She chose life, even at that point in her own existence. For herself, after the court ruling, she lived quietly for several years before the early 1980s, revealing that she was the Jane Roe of that case. And she also confessed when she revealed that she was the Jane Roe that she lied about the circumstances of her pregnancy, that her pregnancy was not the result of rape, that she had lied in the foundation of that whole case. Well, decades later, some pro-life people loved her, shared Christ with her, Flip Benham did, and led her to faith in Jesus Christ. And she became a Christian, and she became pro-life, the woman whose name is on that evil opinion of the Supreme Court. She became a leader in the pro-life movement. A few years back, she was interviewed by the Associated Press, 1998, and she said this, quote, "I don't believe in abortion, even in an extreme situation. If the woman is impregnated by a rapist, it is still a child. You're not to act as your own God," end quote. She's absolutely right, because it's essentially what they were doing by throwing off God's law, acting as if they were God. You see, what Norma came to understand is that she had been lied to about the whole issue of abortion. Furthermore, that she had been used by those who were committed to the evil of child sacrifice. And she understood from that moment when she came to faith in Christ that from the moment of conception, a baby is a human being made in the image of God and is precious in the sight of God. She came to see what a horrific evil had been wrought by the lawsuit that she participated in. And she repented of that. And she worked diligently the rest of her life to seek to undo that wicked opinion and the evil that it unleashed. We might say the evil it unleashed is a weapon of mass destruction, now having murdered more than 60 million babies. She confessed that she had lied and that she was lied to and used to do a wicked thing. When she came to the truth and understood the truth, she saw that the lie called abortion murdered millions upon millions of babies. Well, a week ago yesterday, Norma McCorvey departed from this world and went to the presence of her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, passing from this world down in Katy, Texas, in an assisted living facility where she was continuing to serve her Lord. She served as a very unique and perhaps the most unique pro-life witness for the past 22 years of her life. And what we learn from the story of and the tragedy of Norma McCorvey's life is that tragedy doesn't have to end in tragedy. It can lead to redemption. That there is truth, and when the lie is exposed by the truth, life results. You see, lies result in death, hell, and destruction. They will come the way of the lie. But when we turn to the truth and we follow the truth, we reach eternal life, eternal joy, and fulfillment. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1 as we continue in our study of the Epistle of Titus, because this morning I'd like us to look at the issue of deception and lying, and that lying is not without consequences, even severe consequences. And we're going to see this morning in verse 10 of Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, we're going to look at the terrible trio, because usually lying and deception does not go alone. It has these two companions that accompany it. And our goal is that with an eye of understanding of how to escape from the trap of lies, how to have a lie detector that can enable us to detect lies that are presented to us. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. Titus says, "For there are many," or Paul says to Titus, "for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers," especially those that are of the circumcision. So there's three things that he says go together here. There's first the unruly. The Greek word here has the idea of someone who is rebellious in their life. They are disobedient. They are not under authority, properly constituted authority. They're ones that will refuse to be subject to proper authority. One definition is that they are refractory. And I thought, refractory, that's a word you don't commonly hear. So I opened the Webster's 1828 dictionary. What is refractory? And it's from the Latin to resist and so on. But it has this: someone who is sullen or perverse in opposition or in disobedience. They are obstinate in noncompliance, such as a refractory child. And it goes on. They're unmanageable. They're obstinately unyielding. And so on. A person is obstinate in opposition and disobedience. And so Scripture describes a person who is basically a rebel, or we could say they live by a rebellious spirit in their heart and in their life. And Scripture has used this word previously. If you're there, Titus, turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Here Paul, writing to his other disciple Timothy, says, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient." There's that word refractory. "For the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for menslayers." Then we've also encountered it in the book of Titus itself. Go back to Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. Here are the qualifications of deacons, notice, or of elders. Notice it's having faithful children at the end of verse 6 in chapter 1. "Faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." There's that word again, refractory. Someone who refuses to be in submission to properly constituted authority. And this rebellion ultimately is a rebellion against Jesus Christ. We know that because Hebrews describes it for us. If you turn to Hebrews, just the next book over, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8, it describes what God has done in terms of placing everything in this universe under Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8. "Thou," which is referring here to God the Father, "has put all things in subjection under His," that is under Christ's, "feet. For in that He hath put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him." Very interesting. How much is under subjection to Jesus Christ? Everything in the entire universe is supposed to be in submission, under subjection to Jesus Christ. We know the whole universe and most of mankind is not living in subjection. They are living in rebellion to Jesus Christ. in a sense, shaking a fist at God, is the refractory person who says, I will not be in submission to Jesus Christ. Years ago, Malcolm Muggeridge told his account of a conversation he had with Svetlana Stalin, the daughter of Joseph Stalin. They had spent some time together in his home there in England while they were working on a project for the BBC on the life of her father. And according to Svetlana, as Stalin lay dying in his bed, he was plagued with terrifying hallucinations in his mind. But he suddenly sat halfway up in bed. He clenched his fist toward heaven, and then he sank back in his bed and died. That was his last act. Incredible irony, because his whole life was one in which Joseph Stalin had rejected Christianity. People often haven't heard that he began his young life as a seminary student, training for ministry to be a priest in the Orthodox Church, and he completely rejected his Christianity, turned away from God entirely, and made his life one of dramatic rebellion against Jesus Christ, complete reversal of what he was following earlier. And his hatred for Christianity was what caused him to rise to power. Lenin, that other wicked communist, saw that hatred in Stalin and put Stalin in a great position of power and authority because he saw the hatred of Christianity in his heart. His actual name wasn't Stalin, but he was nicknamed Stalin, which is the Russian for steel, because those underneath him felt his steely determination and power of his will. So as Stalin lay dying, his last gesture was a clenched fist towards God, a heart and soul as cold and hard as steel. You see, that's that refractory person who refuses to be in submission to Jesus Christ and refuses to put themselves in that situation. Well, you know, Scripture tells us that such rebellion is very dangerous. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15, God's message to King Saul, the first king of Israel. In 1 Samuel 15, God had given Saul very specific commands of what he was supposed to do in battle, and Saul did the opposite. He was supposed to kill all the animals. Instead, he saved some, and he offered them for a sacrifice. Said, here's what God had to say to him through the prophet Samuel, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So here's the rebel. Saul was a picture of this rebel, saying, I know what God's commanded me to do. I'm not going to do it. In fact, I'm going to do the opposite. I'm going to find all sorts of excuses for why I am not going to obey what God has commanded me to do. So a rebel is one who seeks to overthrow or disobey properly constituted authority, justly functioning authority. Here in Saul's case, it was clear what God wanted him to do and commanded him to do, and he would not do it. We live in a day and an age where rebellion is glorified, and rebellion is encouraged. And so every form of authority that God has properly instituted, there's a rebel movement against it. We can see it today with the riots and the other things going on in our land. And it's true even in church government that those who have a rebellious spirit want to challenge and want to oppose and stand against rather than following what the Lord has commanded. See, it's that attitude of shaking one's fist at God and saying, I will not be in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will not obey him at all. There's an interesting story about a town in Sicily, Messina, Sicily, that did this one year. There was many wicked and irreligious people in that town, and on December 25th, on Christmas Day, in their newspaper, 1908, they published a parody against God. And they, in that parody, they shook their fist at God in this way. They said he should make himself known if he was real by sending an earthquake. 3 days later, they got what they asked for. That's right. They and the surrounding district were devastated by a terrible earthquake that killed 84,000 people. That's what shaking their fist at God, it came at an awful price. we need to consider ourselves and our own lives, because there may be ways in which we are walking in submission in ways that we say, no, I am not going to do what I know God wants me to do. We must not walk in rebellion, or there will be consequences. God has given proper constituted authority, and when there is properly constituted authority, we're to walk in submission to that. Now, of course, we need to talk about the idea that there is a place and a time for resistance to authority when that authority itself is rebellious against God's authority and is walking in rebellion against God's authority. Indeed, that's what the founders of our land did. They said the king has unkinged himself. He has thrown himself off the throne because he's violating God's law 27 different ways, and he's unrepentant, he's been confronted, and he will not submit himself to God. Therefore, he's not fit to be the ruler of a free people. Turn, if you would, to Romans 13, because this is the passage that is often used to say that we must submit to all in authority, no matter what they tell us to do. But that's not what Romans 13 actually says. Look at verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And this raises a question in our mind and should raise a question. What are the higher powers to which the apostle here is referring to? Well, he goes on to give us some detail about that. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Clearly, what he's saying here is those powers he's referring to as the higher powers are those who are in authority, but their authority and their actions, they are in submission to God themselves. They recognize that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they are acting in light of that, walking in submission to him. Those are the higher powers that we are to be subject to. And he carries on in verse 2 to affirm that same idea. Wherefore, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, that is the rightly constituted authority that's under God's authority, therefore whoever resisteth that power resisteth the ordinance of God. Because if that power is doing what God has instructed them to do in obedience to God's word and God's law, then the instructions and the commands they're given are directly in obedience and compliance with God's law. So when Hitler says, throw these people into the oven, that's the opposite of God's law. To obey that so-called authority is not to do what's being described here at all. Hitler's out from under God's authority, disobeying God's authority. So that is not the place to obey. That is the place to resist. It goes on in verse 2, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works. In other words, rulers here is defined as those who are themselves under God's authority and in submission to God's authority. They are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the saints. So a proper authority is going to praise you when you obey God's word and God's law. They're not going to fine you $135,000 because you didn't bake a cake. No, they're going to praise you for doing what is right, what is just, and what is proper. He continues, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. When we read in the scriptures, we find examples of Christians and believers who resisted authority when that authority stepped out from under its own submission to God's authority. And so, when the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, told the midwives, murder all the baby boys that are born to Israel, they refused to obey the king because the king's authority was not in submission to God. And Scripture praises those Hebrew midwives for having done that. Think of the parents of Moses. Pharaoh likewise said, kill your baby boy, throw him to the crocodiles in the Nile. And they refused to do that. They did everything they could to preserve his life, and God praised them as people of faith. Think of Rahab as Israel was entering the promised land. She stood against the king of Jericho, who was commanding her to tell where the spies were. And again, Rahab and her actions, she was praised as a woman of faith because she recognized there is a time for resistance when that authority is in rebellion against God itself. As the founders of our nation clearly said, resistance to tyrants, and a tyrant is one who has put themselves out from under God's authority, is not obedient to God's authority. Resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. Now let's look at the second, going back to Titus 1:10, let's look at the second of this trio, this terrible trio that Paul speaks of. The first is that spirit of rebellion. Notice the second here, the spirit of vain speaking. These are empty words and mischievous words, words that of a vain talker, an idle talker who is uttering something that's empty and maybe something that is even senseless. Empty and vain words often sound nice, and they might present themselves in a fancy cover, but ultimately they are destructive. Consider one of the examples that we are learning today. We're hearing a great deal about fake news, and we're discovering there's fake news everywhere. It's hard to know what you can count on as being true any longer. So when you open the Washington Post or the New York Times or tune into CNN, are you going to hear the truth or maybe even your own favorite internet news site? Fake news abounds, and so it puts us at a loss to know what to believe. Is it something we hear that's true, or somebody made up some fake news? It also points the fact that you're at a disadvantage when you're being given these empty words, because how do you make a good decision when you don't know if the information you have is actually true or false? It's vain and empty words. But you know, those fake news words are actually less dangerous than many other empty words that take place. Our culture has been swallowing a empty and vain idea called relativism. This is the notion that there is no absolute truth, no absolute truth at all, they would tell us, that everything is relative. That is a very dangerous and actually a very deadly idea when you consider it. Because think of what happens if you do not know whether something is true or if there is any absolute truth. There's no standard for anything then. And really, this is false because it is presenting something but is really not giving us the key as to what the foundation of it is. Relativism is actually a branch of the philosophy of atheism. It's an atheistic belief system that underlies relativism, because to claim there are no absolutes is to claim that there is no supreme ruler of the universe. There is no being who in and of himself defines reality because he is real. And so the idea of relativism is actually atheistic, and yet it does not present itself as atheistic. And sadly, the result is there are many who say they're followers of Jesus Christ that believe relativism to be true. They don't have a biblical understanding, obviously, and they've accepted these vain and empty words, the false notion of relativism, which is, I believe, a noxious weed in the human mind that needs to be eradicated. But there are other ways in which vain words are spoken, and those empty words actually do damage in the souls and lives of people. What's the root of this? I believe it is pride. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 10, and verse 4 speaks of these vain words and what the root of them, where they come from. Psalm 10 and verse 4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. You see, what's being said here is that when a person rejects God in his thinking, he's going to have his mind filled with vain ideas, vain words, and vain thoughts. If God is not in all of his thinking, every thought then will be a vain thought. Because the only truth is related to what God himself is, himself in his essence, and what he has said. And so if we fill our minds with vain ideas, it's filling our minds with things that are the opposite of what God himself either has clearly revealed about himself or what he has clearly said. When we analyze it closely, every idea that is not already in the mind of God is a vain idea. Our goal in life as followers of Jesus Christ should be to think God's thoughts after Him. Of course, we do that by reading His Word, and the more we get His Word into our thinking, the more we're thinking God's thoughts after Him. So if there is an idea or a thought somewhere in the world, in anyone's mind, that's not in God's thinking, what is it? It is a vain idea, a vain thought that is an illusion rather than a reality. And so what's far worse than the fake news, as damaging as that may be, what's far worse is the world philosophies of life contrary to the reality given to us in God's Word, because those philosophies plunge people who believe them into a fantasy world. That is, the shape and the structure of the universe and the world are contrary to what they believe. And ultimately, their illusions will be shattered. Life does not adopt to illusions. No, at some point in life, or most certainly at their death, reality will come crashing through those illusions, and they'll be faced with the eternal consequences of a life that has rejected reality, a life which has rejected God, who's their maker and their judge in spite of their denial of that. And so there's this connection between pride and these vain ideas and vain words. And that pride leads to folly. Let me read to you from Proverbs 14 and verse 3. In the mouth of the foolish is the rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. So there's a great danger if we allow vain and empty words to influence us and to direct us. And again, it's connected, I think, directly with the idea of that rebellious spirit. The rebellious spirit somehow thinks we can throw Jesus off the throne of the universe. Somehow we can dethrone him, and we can put mankind on the throne and get away with it. There's no way. What a foolish idea. No one can ever dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to the other warning given to us in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. The apostle warns the Colossians of this exact thing in these words in Colossians 2 and verse 8. He says to them, beware. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. I think relativism is a perfect illustration of this. That philosophy will ruin a person if they follow it and believe somehow that there are no absolutes. So there is the spirit of rebellion. There is vain and empty words. And going back to Titus 1 and verse 10, the third of this terrible trio is the spirit of deception. The spirit of deception. The word has the image of a mind misleader, someone leading someone astray, a seducer or even a deceiver is what is envisioned here, a person leading someone else astray. When we think of this example, we often will tend to not realize that when we begin to try to deceive other people, we often wind up getting caught in that deception ourselves, and the result of that deception is not a good one for us, as well as obviously the people that we've deceived. I read of Christopher Columbus this week and his first voyage to the New World on the Santa Maria. He deceived his sailors by keeping two records. He kept two logbooks. One was the real, he believed, and the other was the faked logbook. And what he was doing was he knew that his sailors, the further and further they got from known areas of the sea, the more they would be afraid. And so he told them that they were covering less miles each day than they were actually covering. But he kept a true logbook that recorded how many miles they actually were covering. Well, they discovered somehow, and I don't know the details of how it was discovered, that he was lying to them in the logbook. And so they were about to mutiny. They were going to take over the ship, depose him as the captain when they heard the word land ho. And they discovered the New World as it appeared, and so that mutiny ended. But you see, his deception, he thought he was getting away with the deception and accomplishing a good goal by that, but it trapped him as well, and it led to disastrous consequences that had they not found the land, he may not have remained as captain of the ship. deception and deceptive words are going to bite us in the end. We cannot avoid them. And so we need to beware lest any man spoil us with deceptive words, philosophy, and vain deceit according to the tradition of men and the rudiments of this world and not after Christ. And you see, here is the ultimate true lie detector that is pointed to. We need the word of Christ in our thinking to know what is true and what is false. In other words, the word of God is the ultimate lie detector for us. If we've immersed our thinking and our minds in the word of God and in our hearts, we will be equipped when we are confronted by lies to detect that those truly are lies. You don't discover lies by studying the lies and focusing on the lies. That will lead you down that road. Instead, by studying the truth and immersing our minds in the truth, then we will have the equipment to be able to detect when the lies and the falsehoods are coming our way. I think we might speak in our day of an epidemic of falsehood that is not just in the political realm, but we know people all around us who lie and they have no qualms about telling lies because they are committed to that. But we as believers in Jesus Christ not only need to be personally committed to the truth in God's word, but personally committed to be truth tellers. So we see the fake news all around us, but I believe that's really just the tip of the iceberg because there's a whole realm of fake science that has been propounded to us as if it were true. We know that global warming, they were lying when they cooked the books and changed the actual numbers, and fake science is a huge problem. The lies and deceptions of our day are multitude. Let me just talk of four of those and the biblical relationship to knowing that they are lies and not true, because these four, I believe, are huge in their implications. The first one is evolution. Evolution would deny the eyewitness account given to us of creation of the only eyewitness ever there, God Himself. When you speak with someone who believes in evolution, it might be helpful to ask them, why do you believe in evolution? And I've had this response, they're likely, well, because it's scientific. Okay, it's scientific. And how about is that because some scientists dispute it, that it would make it not scientific if there were some scientists that said, no, that's not true? They usually would say, no, if the majority of scientists believe it, it must be true, even if there's some who deny it. Well, what about the evidence itself? Does the evidence point to it being true? And they'll usually affirm that they believe the evidence does. Well, how about Darwin's own test of whether evolution would be true and proven to be true? Would you be open to hearing what Darwin had to say? And usually they're curious. Well, Darwin said that if his theory was true, in the fossil record, they would find a multitude of transitional creatures, you know, a cat becoming something other creature, and so on. There would be all these transitional creatures in the fossil record. Well, that's hundreds of years ago, or more than 100 years ago at this point in time, and not one actual credible transitional creature has been discovered at all. So if you take Darwin's own words and Darwin's own standard, you would say that evolution at this point fails to be proven to be true. Now, if the person is actually interested in going beyond that in the discussion, and often they are not, if they would be willing to look at the evidence and the evidence itself and allow the evidence to point them in one direction or another, because the truth is the abundance of evidence points to special creation, points to the fact that at one point in time, God created each of the creatures and each of the elements of the creation. I'd like to take them down that line if they will talk about this, of the whole idea of eyewitnesses. Because in true science, experiments have to be repeated multiple times and have multiple witnesses that these experiments to each of these experiments. So if evolution was truly scientific, then there must be eyewitnesses' accounts of it taking place. And there are none. There's no eyewitnesses of evolution whatsoever. So if they were to be honest about what they believe about evolution, they would say it's not science, but it is, in their mind, they might say it is a theory. I would argue it's not a theory because it can't be measured as other scientific theories could be tested. You cannot test whether evolution is actually true or not. So it should fall back from being a theory to just being a supposition. We suppose that this is the case, and it's a supposition in which there were and are no eyewitnesses. When we consider, in contrast, the account we are given in God's Word in Revelation and Genesis 1 and 2, when we consider the account of Revelation, we'll find there is an eyewitness. It is God Himself, and God gave that record of His eyewitness account to Moses, who recorded it in Genesis 1 and 2. And if we look at the evidence, if you just examine the evidence, you'll find that evolution is not where the evidence points. The evidence points to special creation, which is why the evolutionists have had to change their theory, and now they talk about punctuated evolution. There was all of a sudden these creatures came into existence here, and there was very little evolution that took place, and boom, then there was another great spurt. So they've had to alter their theory because the evidence does not point to their theory at all. Instead, it points to the God who created it, who was the only eyewitness. When we talk about when human life begins, going on to another deception of our day, they would have us believe that human life begins when the umbilical cord has been cut. I had the privilege of all three of my girls doing that. They were alive before I cut that umbilical cord. They were alive before they took their first breath. They were alive as human beings, fully human beings, from the moment they were conceived. And we know that is true because that's what the Word of God teaches us. The Word of God teaches us that life in the womb is a human being, fully human being. And there's examples of God speaking to Jeremiah to this effect and other passages of Scripture. But the most telling passage from conception is in Psalm 52, when psalmist is admitting that he was a sinner, and he was a sinner all the way back to the point of his conception. He was conceived in sin, he says. That is, he was a sinner at the moment of his conception, that he was morally capable and morally accountable, that he was fully human at the moment of his conception. Scripture is absolutely clear that it is human life. Therefore, to unjustly take that human life is murder. That is entirely in contrast to the lie we have been sold in the abortion mindset, that it is not human and therefore we can end that life at any point in time that we choose. One other myth that is huge in our day is the myth that man can change the law. That redefining marriage as an example, that man is the source of law and therefore he has the power to change law. And that therefore we just have to evolve and move ahead with whatever the changing standard is. But that, think of that for a moment. Think of all the legal contradictions that the history of the world presents in every culture. If you study the history of different cultures and different historical periods, you find that abundant examples of direct contradictions in that regard. Well, take the issue of child sacrifice we've just been talking about. So one group of people at one point in time say child sacrifice is a good thing and it ought to be practiced. It's a valuable, honorable thing. And much of the rest of the world says, no, 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 child sacrifice is nothing short of murder and ought to be prohibited in every form that it takes. So which one is true? You see, the relativist says, well, they're all true, and it doesn't matter. So what? Can you call that law? I don't believe so. That's not law. It's not a fixed standard. It's just a moving point that changes depending on what time in history you live. What that means is there is really no standard of law, and that law simply comes down to brute force. Whoever has the most power, whether it's by, you got a majority of people, you're going to bludgeon the people who disagree with you, who hold a different opinion than you, and there is no fixed standard. Therefore, there really is no right or wrong. And if that is a person's theory, then they ought never to punish anyone for committing any crime whatsoever. Because at the time they commit the crime, maybe 100 years later, maybe 100 years before, it wasn't a crime. And so it's just a matter of one group of people opposing the person who committed the crime. But give it time, and that so-called crime might be a good thing rather than an evil thing. You see, if you follow that thinking, there is no right and there is no wrong. And in fact, there is no law at all. And so for us to know what the truth is, to have the lie detector, we need to know what the Word of God says and what it claims. One final myth that I think is one that continually amazes me that it has such longevity is this myth that man is basically good. That man is basically good. I think the abundant evidence throughout the history as well as in our own time frame is very clear to illustrate that the Scripture is absolutely true when it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man's sin nature is actually one of the most easy points to prove and facts to affirm. Well, these deceptions just begin to scratch the surface of the epidemic of falsehood in our time, but we need to know what the truth is and follow that truth. I'm reminded of a Scotsman named Arthur Ferguson back in the 20s who one day stood idly in the Trafalgar Square, and he watched as an obviously well-to-do American couple were admiring the statue of Admiral Lord Nelson up there on top of the column that bore his name. And struck with the sudden idea, he went over to the couple and put on his remarkable selling ability, and he sold Nelson's column to that American couple for $30,000 cash, U.S. cash. Not to rest on his laurels, he proceeded to sell to another couple, Big Ben, there in London. And he sold another American $10,000 for a down payment on Buckingham Palace. And before the justices actually caught up with him, he'd sold the Eiffel Tower, he'd sold the Statue of Liberty, as well as a number of other notable monuments in the world. And he spent many years in prison for his crime. You see, that's the kind of deception we can obviously see. But the more subtle deceptions are the ones that Satan is working every day to place in our minds and our thoughts. And this epidemic of deception, we need to put on the ultimate lie detector, which is the Word of God. We need to plug our brains into the Word of God. We need to wire the Word of God to our heart such that we are able to see the deceptions before they deceive us. In essence, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let's pray. God, our Father, we recognize that your word is truth, and that we desperately need your truth to sort through the lies of our day, such that we would not be deceived. We recognize that the spirit of rebellion is powerful in our land. Pray that you would cause our hearts to repent of any of that ourselves so that we might walk in submission to you and in submission to properly constituted authority that is under the authority of Jesus Christ. Father, to do all these things we know is only possible by the power of your Spirit. So we pray that your Spirit would fill us and empower us to your honor and praise and glory. These things we ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.